So here we are in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. You might recall 2 weeks ago, Paul picks up Timothy and we're beginning the second missionary journey. But as we approach verse 6, Paul and Timothy and Silas have visited all the churches that they had previously been to and the first missionary journey. And the mission at this point is in a complete stall. Paul and Silas and Timothy run into not just one wall, but a couple walls, barrier after barrier. And you'll see that described as we begin our reading. Verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That's where they'd been before. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. So we've got two strikes, and you wonder if there's going to be a third strike as our faithful missionaries stumble about from one place to another only to find a brick wall placed before them, a wall that's put up by God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. Does not allow them to go where Paul thinks they ought to go. If you want to follow on the map, here's all the places they've been before. Here's Jerusalem down here, but they would have taken off from Antioch. They go and visit the cities they visited on the first missionary journey, and now they're expanding a bit. They want to go down into Asia, but the Spirit will not allow them to do that. Then Paul thinks perhaps we can go up north into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus won't allow that. And so our companions are cornered into Troas with no real sense of where they should go. Everywhere they go, they have these roadblocks that they perceive are clearly set up by God. And so you can imagine this must have been a very frustrating time for them. They're looking for direction, wondering where to go. And it's at this point in the story that they get the direction they're looking for in verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia, and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So a vision settles the matter. I don't know what settled the matter in the other two barriers, you know, the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus, but somehow they perceived that God was not giving them a clear path forward. But here, Paul receives something that we don't put much stock in, but the book of Acts certainly does. Peter received the vision to go meet with the Roman centurion Cornelius, and it completely changed the shape of the gospel from that point forward. Clearly, God had spoken in the vision. Paul himself has already received a vision on that Damascus road. He saw the vision of the risen Christ, and his life was forever changed. So that when Paul encounters this vision, he sees it as no less than a divine summons. God is summoning them. God has called them. That's why verse 10 ends so strongly, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God calls. Now Paul needs to be faithful to answer the call. God doesn't press. God calls and invites in the mission. And Paul says, that's what we're looking for. That's what we've been trying to do. You're actually the one that's been putting the obstacles in the way. So we're ready to go. And they get up and they are ready to go. Perhaps with a sense of urgency because the Macedonian man is begging them to come to Macedonia. So they see this as urgent, and all of a sudden, they're moving into new territory. We'll see it later in one of the maps, but I'll give you a sense of where we're going here. There they are in Troas, and Philippi is over here on a whole nother continent in Macedonia. So they're going to jump continents, move not in the direction they were hoping to go, but in a completely different direction. And in order to do that, they'll need to get on a boat, they'll need to go across the sea, they'll have to do some things they wouldn't have had to do if Paul's plan A had worked. But they're going with the plan B that God has placed before them. Now, before they get going, however, if you'll notice in verse 10, there's a strange thing that happens in Acts four times. You may have noticed it in verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready. In verse 11, from Troas, we put out to sea. There's four different sections where all of a sudden the narrative changes from a third person to a first person plural with no explanation whatsoever. Which is to say, whoever writes this doesn't really demand that we understand what's going on. All of a sudden, however, they just want to tell the story from the perspective of we. There are different ways to understand that. Some say that Luke is actually incorporating a first-person narrative, perhaps written by the missionaries, into this. Some say Luke is just using this as a narrative tool to give a sense of immediacy and drama, drawing us as the readers into the story, because this is our story as well. And then others conclude that Luke is now accompanying them. That the actual author of this gospel, Luke the physician, is joining them for these four different sections that we read here. All of those are likely. I'm not put off by the idea that it may be Luke. In 2 Timothy, Luke is one of the last ones that's with Paul in prison. Luke, the beloved physician, is with me. And Mark, Timothy, come and bring some parchments and come and see me. So Luke certainly became a beloved friend of Paul's. Whoever or whatever this is meant to indicate, I needed to point that out because people tend to think, why do we move from third person to first person plural? It could be that Luke's with them. It could be some other reasons. But the most important thing to note here is we're moving into some foreign territory. This is breaking new ground, new continent across the sea. It is a Greco-Roman world. And because it's a Greco-Roman world, there are going to be new challenges that the disciples haven't faced before. Verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Now, Philippi is interesting because it is a Roman colony. It was established and settled by veterans of war. Roman soldiers who fought a battle in 42 BC and they were granted land there. So for a long time, this city was a city populated mostly by Roman soldiers who had retired. Which is to say, it was a city where the Roman Empire was very popular. I mean, they were the ones that stood for Rome and all the glory that she was seeking to extend to the world through violence, but yet, you know, trying to extend it as best they could. So here the empire is very popular and it's powerful. It was meant to be, this city of Philippi, a way for the world to see what things could be like if Rome captured the world. That it was a Roman paradise, if you will. Thus, it's going to be hard to evangelize. Really hard. Because these vets are not going to be too keen to hear, Caesar's not Lord. The kingdom is not of this world. Jesus is Lord. Calling us to a peaceable kingdom. Fighting with weapons that are not of this world, but are different. Weapons of love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit, all these other things. So this is going to be a very tough sell. And to make it even more of a tough sell, there's no synagogue. There's no place for Paul to do what he normally does. He normally would go into a city and he'd find a synagogue and he'd make that the base of his operations, primarily because the message he brought was an outgrowth of his Jewish tradition. And so since there's no synagogue, there's no base of operations. And don't ever think that you could go into an ancient world, particularly a place like Philippi, and just stand on the street corner and proclaim the gospel. You'd be arrested in a matter of minutes. The Roman authorities would not allow that to happen. You need some kind of strategy, some base of operations. And that's why Paul would always look for a synagogue where he could find some sympathizers to his message and then begin to work from that setting. The trouble is there's no synagogue in Philippi. Either there weren't enough Jews in the city, or the Jews that lived there found it unwise to worship publicly in such a Roman bastion. And so Paul is left with a challenge. Verse 13, we read about that challenge. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. So they can't go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They go where either they just accidentally go and are looking for a serene place to pray, or they've heard that perhaps some Jews gather together by the river since they don't have a synagogue in order to have some semblance of worship. It could be either of those things, but when they get there, they find that it's majority women. And then they meet this very provocatively interesting woman, one that we perhaps know, Lydia. Verse 14. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, and here's what we learn about her. A dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. Lydia is such a captivating character. I just love looking at her because we actually are told a lot about her in such a short space of words. Right away we realize she is the unconventional woman. She is not the norm in either Jewish or Greco-Roman society. She's rich, she's independent, she's a businesswoman, she deals in purple fabrics, which is the color of nobility and royalty, which means that she's involved in a very profitable business. We find out by the end of this story, as she and her household are baptized, that she has a household, which is to say she's either divorced or widowed. It's small chance she's never married, but that's just not how you talk in ancient literature. The head of the household's always the male, so she may be divorced, she may be widowed, she may never have been married, but that's a little bit less likely. But the point is, she's the head of the household. She's the one in charge, and she's got the coin to do it. She's got the business savvy to do it. And with all of those wonderful qualities, she also worships Yahweh. She's someone who worships the God that Paul worships as well. She is, if you will, a good Gentile. She is one that is a God-fearer, a person, a Gentile who worships the God of Israel, but is not a complete proselyte to the Jewish faith. And so she is seeking God, and she's seeking God in the tradition that the people of Israel do as well. She's been seeking God, praying. She's down there with all the group of women, and it seems largely, if not exclusively, women here. But then we read one more thing about her, and this is something that bypassed me till I had to study this. She's from Thyatira. That's not the Amazonian land where Wonder Woman comes from. What's that name? It's very close. Nobody here knows that? How have I failed as a pastor? But the fact is, I don't know it. I think it starts with a TH. But what's interesting is she's from Thyatira. And that might not seem interesting at first till you realize this is the area that Paul's forbidden to go. Thyatira is right here northwest of Ephesus in Asia. She's from the region that Paul is forbidden to go by the Holy Spirit. And yet, here she is in Macedonia. Here she is in Philippi. She is the answer to the vision Paul had. And guess what? She's not a man, which should make us think about how we interpret visions. A Macedonian man begging me to come, and instead we find there is a Thyatirian woman who is pleading, begging, through praying for God, seeking the God of Israel. And that's the first person that Paul encounters. So we have this wonderful twist in the story where all of a sudden we find this woman, Lydia, who's incredibly unconventional for her time, just ready, hungry to hear a word from God that has to do with being accepted and loved and welcomed and filling her heart with a sense of meaning beyond her own business and strategies and other such things. And all of a sudden, as Paul's preaching, it's kind of the end of verse 14. It's where I stop. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Paul's an instrument. The gospel's never about the person who's bringing the message. We preach not ourselves, but Christ crucified, is something Paul says in Corinthians, which is always important. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ crucified. And Paul, as he's preaching Christ, God the Spirit awakens her heart and opens her heart to receive the gospel. Now, what's interesting about this reception is this is not a woman that is notoriously sinful. This is not the kind of woman that fits the certain narrative that happens with people like me. You know, I was living a horrible life and steeped in all kinds of sins that were just dehumanizing me and those around me, and God awakened me to that. That's that kind of conversion. Paul, who's murdering Christians, and the risen Lord comes and says, you know, you're completely on the wrong path. You're going to follow me now. But this woman is not a notorious sinner. She's not committing awful sins. She has so much going on in her life right now. She doesn't encounter the gospel in a moment of weakness, but in a moment of strength. She's a rich merchant. She sails the seven seas to put together her purple fabric. She's at worship right now. And yet, she hungers for something more. And that something more is found in the message that Paul proclaims that brings her idea of God from the Jewish tradition, which itself is so rich and wonderful, and takes it to a whole other place as she begins to see God's Savior and God's heart revealed in the person and love of Christ. And so she's baptized without any stipulations. Verse 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. So she's baptized. Let's not get to the home part yet, because that's an interesting part. She's baptized. There's no mention that she repents of her sins. She just receives the message. She's already worshiping God. The Spirit's already at work in her life. Which I guess all of this is my way of saying, let's never assume that someone's coming to faith in Christ has to follow a certain, you know, set logic. You know, I was so crushed by the weight of my sins, I had to come to the Savior to be forgiven. That's not Lydia. Lydia instead is just doing quite wonderfully. She's trying to hang on to God and surrounded and by a Roman culture that she herself is part of. But at the same time, she longs for something more. And she finds that something more through the Spirit's prompting by means of Paul's gospel. In other words, the Spirit works in ways that are so diverse, so various. We never want to limit the Spirit to four simple plans for salvation. You know, some steps that you have to take. It's always a little bit more complex than that. But then once she's received the gospel, she immediately acts. That's where we see she invited us to her home. Can you see any potential problem with that? In the ancient world? Well, it seems like they're dragging their feet. Like Paul and Silas and Timothy aren't quite ready to move in. But then she says, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So there needed to be some persuasion there. Again, it's not like come to our house. Oh, great. You know, we were looking for a place to stay after all. It's, I don't know about that. Bit of a reluctance, and she just persisted. And she persisted. She pleads. And then they reluctantly, it seems, give in. Reluctantly because of how things could be perceived. But they give in because of the freedom they have in the gospel, which we'll talk about in our reflection. So Paul and the companions stay with her, and guess what? Paul has a new base of operations. He doesn't have a synagogue, but he now has Lydia's home. So this has worked swimmingly, even though the perception of it may be less than positive. So that's our story, and as usual, I like to offer about three reflections. There's something about the number three that preachers tend to be drawn toward, and this one works out well with that. In this story, we see the complete and utter breaking down of barriers. Because the gospel tends to, when it's really received, begin to tear away at social, cultural, gender, ethnic barriers that are there due to cultural's devising. We have a Jewish man living at a home base with a Gentile woman. That might draw some eyebrows in our culture. It certainly would raise eyebrows in the Roman culture. She's a Gentile, he's a Jew. She's rich, Paul's not rich. She's a woman, he's a man. And yet they have this sense of freedom that this is okay to do. All of a sudden, the gender issue gets pushed aside. That barrier is torn down. It does not become an obstacle to their fellowship. Instead, it becomes this new base of operations. Ethnically, he's a Jew. In fact, they're all Jews. She's a Gentile, and they had trouble enough just sharing table with Gentile. But to share home, that's a new challenge for Paul and his boys. And all of a sudden, you see even that barrier's torn down. In the Greco-Roman world, we don't live like this, but class structures were set in stone. You were born in a certain class, low, high, middle, wherever you were born, you were going to stay. It was never ever assumed you're going to rise. And that meant that those in the upper never ever associated with those in the lower unless they were their slaves. But Paul now is working with this woman who's obviously very wealthy. All of these barriers, gender, social, cultural, class, they are all demolished in the gospel. And you can almost hear Lydia, this new voice in faith, being the instigator of it by saying, "Oh, come on, stay with me. I mean, this house would be a great base of operations. Who cares what they say? Who cares how it's perceived? You're free to do this. I'm free to do this. I have the means to do this. Let's do this." And I find her to be a wonderful role model in breaking down and crumbling some barriers that were clearly there in the Greco-Roman and in the Jewish world. Which is to say, when God's Spirit begins to work in a new place, one of the first things it does is breaks down barriers. The barriers we put up to fellowship with one another. The barriers that we put in place to keep us from identifying with and associating with others. Jesus did that throughout his entire ministry, constantly breaking down barriers, because when the kingdom of God comes, it doesn't erect walls and build barriers, it demolishes them and chooses to live in light of the grace and love that God has shown in Christ to everyone, so that all are included. Really, at the end of the day, Paul is sometimes, and you never hear me do this, but you'll hear others do this, and I understand why they do this. Paul is sometimes seen as not progressive enough for us, you know, enlightened progressives, and he's seen as kind of backwards. But in his culture, this guy is absolutely and utterly progressive. He's shacking up with Lydia. He's bucking the chains of the cultural and social and ethnic chains that bind him, and saying, "I am free. I am free of those." And in doing that and receiving Lydia and allowing her home to be a new base of operations, he's giving her as a woman a place in the church that just was not there prior to this. Which shows that this story here contains the very seeds of every gender, every racial movement, of every time there's a movement to try to eradicate boundaries or put down barriers. This is the germ. It's the seed. And so we might at times blame Paul for not being as advanced as we, but in his culture, I guarantee he was raising eyebrows. He was not seen as a mean conservative. He was seen as someone who was doing things that, "I don't know about that." But because he did them, barriers were broken down. And the Spirit was free to move where the Spirit will. So the first thing we see is breaking barriers. The second thing that we see in this text is the challenge of following God's lead. That first paragraph, verse 6 through 10, is very challenging. Especially if you're someone like, you know, you got plans. You've decided that, "Hey, I think we're going to go to Asia." "Oh, not Asia. I think we're going to go to Bithynia." "No, not Bithynia. Now we're stuck in Troas. Where are we going to go?" If we like to make our plans, and what missionary doesn't have an itinerary, what missionary doesn't have plans, it gets very frustrating when those plans fall to pieces. And then it gets even more frustrating when you realize maybe God's erecting these barriers and not allowing us to go where we think we should go. And that makes it very challenging to actually follow God's lead in the first place. It's so interesting because I think, if I understand this text rightly, Paul was playing it safe. Here's where they'd previously visited in the first missionary journey. His plan was to go this far and come down into this region. Same continent, no sea travel. When that didn't work, he thought, well, I'll go up here. Same continent, no sea travel. This was playing it safe. Even Paul, the big dreamer, this was something that was doable, was manageable. But jumping over continents, crossing the sea into Philippi and Corinth and Athens and all these other places we're about to read about soon, that wasn't on Paul's radar. That wasn't his plan at all, because he's keeping things manageable and modest. And it's very possible that when God forbids him to go in these certain ways, that God's doing it because God has greater dreams for him in this mission. That God has an even bigger vision than someone like the Apostle Paul has. Because at the end of the day, we realize that Paul's plan B is actually God's plan A. And it was his plan A all along. Are you following there? God's plan A was much bigger than Paul's plan A. So what became for Paul a plan B was really God's plan A all along. Why then does God do this with Paul? Why all the stumbling? And I think one of the reasons that this stumbling happens in this wonderful paragraph is to remind us as God's church that it's not easy to discern where God wants us to be. That we, like Paul and his companions, will often make mistaken attempts and go in directions that perhaps we thought were right but aren't right, and have aborted attempts. We may experience that frustration and difficulty in knowing God's leading is not always as easy to discern as we'd think. But no matter what, I think God does this so at the end of the day, Paul can know with confidence it's God and God alone that directs the mission. Where we go, we can say then with confidence, and I can assure you after working with Lydia, he could say with confidence, God has led me to you. God has led me to you. It's interesting in that first paragraph, verses 6 through 9, that you actually see Luke use Trinitarian shapings. If you look at verse 6, we were kept by the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, they wanted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. And then in verse 10, at the end, we conclude after the vision that God had called us to preach the gospel. So the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, and God. Through the Trinitarian interweavings in their life, all of a sudden Paul can say with confidence that God has conspired through all of these obstacles and barriers to bring us across the border into Macedonia. This is where we should be. And he'll need that confidence, because coming up in the rest of the book of Acts, if I could show you highlights of what's coming up, it's a lot of struggle, a lot of challenge. A lot of stoning, cries for death, more prison time. I mean, it's going to be quite a challenge, and it would be easy to say, no, this isn't the place for us. But Paul now knows, and his companions, this is where God has led us. This difficult path that we've traveled has led us here, and we can know with confidence this is exactly where God has called us to be. That's a wonderful place to be in life, when you can say, this is where God has called me to be. That's not to say it's an easy place, but it is to say it's a good place. And Paul's able to say that. The last reflection is very, very simple. You can't leave Lydia's story without seeing what a fine example of a Christian Lydia is, because immediately after her receiving the gospel, the first thing she does is she insists on showing hospitality. She doesn't just show hospitality, she insists on it. You will stay here. And in doing that, Lydia does what all of God's baptized should do in saying, where am I needed? Because that's what she does. She sees Paul has a need. She sees she has the resources to meet that need. She says, this is the place where I'm needed. And immediately the Spirit of Christ in her provides for Paul and his companions. Her first thought is, I'm saved. Who can I serve? I've received Christ. How can I help? And I find that to be an amazing model, particularly from such an independent and strong woman in the gospel, that she is ready to put her heart and hearth and home on the line for the gospel that she's come to accept. And that, dear friends, is a wonderful, wonderful example of one way we know God is always leading us. We may have trouble finding the path, knowing where we should go, encountering obstacles, but we can always know that the God who fills us with the Spirit longs for us to be hospitable, longs for us to ask, "How can I help? Where am I needed?" Would you pray with me?